Let's go. The Spirit-empowered life, number 8. So we're at 8 in the series, and we're wrapping up this week on the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm thinking we're probably going to wrap up on the fruit of the Spirit. So we had gone through introduction to fruit of the Spirit, and then we had gone through the first three, then the second three, and today we're going to do, I'm hoping we're going to make it through the last three. Remember that in terms of this, we're going to do a pretty rapid flyover because there's that much to cover in the whole thing. The last week we had mentioned three of the fruit of the Spirit, and I ended up on the story of George Bezos, the founder of Amazon, who tells the story of his grandfather who sat him down when he had made a really horrible comment to his grandmother and said, "It is harder to be kind than to be clever." And wow, I've had more people quote that to me this week than anything else. So it's obviously something you'd remember. So in terms of Brad's looking for a title, it's Fruit in Action. And let's get stuck in and start to talk. The difficulty with these three, as we get stuck in, is that the three fruit of the Spirit as we go through today are really things that will help us in terms of dealing with sin. And so from a sin perspective, we remember that we had spoken about repentance right at the beginning, the absolute essential gift that God gives us of repentance, where we're able to say, "God, forgive us for the things that have happened." And put us in right standing. A repentance not being, I'm going to do sackcloth and ashes, but a repentance, a return to the way that he wants us to think, that shapes us and forms us. So in terms of that repentance, there's a very interesting thing that I'd listened to and read about this week, and it was around the issue, and sorry, I'm going to jump forward actually and then come back again. Let me just find it quickly because I want to just actually start there, despite all that I've said. No, I'm going to keep going. Let me come back. Okay, coming up on the screen, if you've got your Bibles with you, turn to John chapter 8, and we're going to start speaking about gentleness. Gentleness. So the last three, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Let's start with gentleness. John chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 2. And it says, "At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him." So let's just stop there a little because we need to create a little bit of context to understand why it is that they're trying to entrap him and how do they entrap him. So first thing we know from the law is that they, if you were caught in adultery, you had to be caught in adultery. Now, we don't have kids here. I mean, we can talk. In other words, it's not, we heard about that you were in adultery, or we read, or there was a story that, no. You had to be physically caught in the act of adultery. Is that okay? Thank you. Now we all understand. Okay. So in terms of being caught in the act of adultery, they would catch the man and the woman because it takes both to be in the act of adultery. And then both of them have to be dragged out and stoned. Both of them. Okay, so first thing here is we see, no, they've only got the woman. So where's the man in this whole thing? They're basically, she has been entrapped. She's been caught by the schemes that they have. The man is nowhere to be found. So now she gets dragged before Jesus, and the trick is, what are you going to do? Are you going to set her free? Because if you set her free, you break the law of Moses. If you stone her, your story of grace is no longer valid. And so he's caught. What does he do now? So, but Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. I think he was going, I don't know what he was doing. People for years have, what did he write? What did he write? Maybe he wrote guilty. Maybe he wrote, I wish I was at the beach. I don't know what he wrote. But I can tell you now, he's sitting there and thinking, you are a lot of monkeys. I cannot believe that you are trying to entrap me. I'm convinced that's what he was thinking. So then verse 7, it says, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, and the old ones first, until only Jesus was left and the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life. Jesus does an incredible thing. For all of us, not just for this woman and for the people who accused her, is that he disturbs the comfortable and he comforts the disturbed. Jesus was not saying that you cannot judge. He was also not saying that she is not guilty. Please do not mishear what he was saying. In fact, what he was saying is, you have the right to judge, and you have the right to be stoned. You are guilty, and you are the ones who should be judging on these matters. And what he was saying was that by the very law that you are using, now you could not judge. In other words, that you are now needing to make a decision here. You're either going to obey the fullness of the law and declare yourself worthy to do that, or you're actually caught in the whole issue of the law yourself. And because they had entrapped her, Jesus looks at it and says, you're actually trying to fool me. This thing is not about the issue of entrapment. This is the issue of your heart. But in the whole thing, the point that I'm trying to bring out is this incredible gentleness that he displays as he starts to show it. Very interestingly is that this word gentleness in the King James Version, which many of us grew up on, is meekness. And in many ways, meekness, I think, is a better word than gentleness. Gentleness portrays a gentleness in action. A meekness portrays a meekness in attitude and action. And so meekness, for me, is almost a better word, but it's an old-fashioned word that we don't really use anymore. Interestingly, is that when Jesus starts to speak about the happy attitudes or the Beatitudes on the mountain, and you remember he goes through them, one of them is that he says, blessed, happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And when Jesus is standing before the woman, he turns to her and he says, your actions entitle you to the inheritance of the earth, because of your meekness. And his meekness entitles him to give it. We are to be meek. That word yield is yielded, teachable, and responsive. First of all, in our relationship with God. And secondly, is to be meek, humble, gentle, and respectful in our relationships with people. To become this kind of person, God must tame and train us. However, be aware that gentleness refers to actions, and I've already said that meekness refers to attitudes. It's one whole state of mind as well as actions. Meekness produces gentleness. This explains why meekness is one of the Beatitudes. To keep your attitudes and actions meek and gentle, you'll need to swim upstream against the culture's current, rudeness and roughness. Paul foretold that in the last days men will be followers of themselves. Listen to this. Men will be lovers of themselves, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, and brutal, says 2 Timothy chapter 3. Doesn't that describe the constant barrage of television and movies that we watch on a daily basis? Ephesians chapter 4, I think he's going to pop up there now. It says, live a life worthy of the calling we have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Let me pick up faithfulness, and we're going to try and tie them all together at the end. Faithfulness, by definition, is steadfast constancy or allegiance. It is carefulness in keeping what we are entrusted with. It is the conviction that the scriptures accurately reflect reality. Biblical faithfulness requires belief in what the Bible says about God, his existence, his work, and his character. I am amazed that this is what the Holy Spirit produces, because this is the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's not a thing that we do by stealth, but instead by the Holy Spirit himself. The Old Testament saints also had faith in the invisible work of God. Hebrews 11 speaks about Abraham, never saw his descendants become as numerous as the stars of the sky. Moses never entered the promised land. And none of the Old Testament saints lived to see their Messiah, but they were faithful. They believed God would do as he promised, and they lived by faith and not by sight. I want to tell you that living by faith and not by sight is the challenge we live with every single day. I had the privilege yesterday of catching up with the Oasis group, and I sat chatting to Dennis and to Viv for a while. And Dennis started to just share, and sorry, Dennis, I hope I'm not breaking confidence here, but Dennis started to share the reality of what they're busy dealing with. Visa has been declined. They have to go through for an appeal process. Every bit of that is costly, costly, costly. At the same time, he's busy dealing with a massive court case in South Africa and trying to wrap that whole thing up. And what he was busy saying is, I can watch the bank account just in constant freefall. This thing is in decline, and it is not looking good. But God is faithful. But God is faithful. You see, in terms of Abraham, in terms of Moses, in terms of all of them, they weren't saying these things don't happen. In fact, they are not a reality. What they were saying is they are an absolute reality. But what I am doing is saying he's a faithful God. He said it, and therefore it will be so. Let me go to the four circles that I wanted to, and find my place in terms of this, because it'll help us just a little in terms of understanding is that the fruit of the Spirit produces a holiness. You remember that we had spoken about that right from the beginning. In other words, God says, be holy as I am holy. And then what he does is he gives us his Holy Spirit, says, I want you to plug into the vine. As you plug into the vine and you're being pruned and shaped and fashioned and formed, then the fruit starts to come. And as the fruit starts to come, this is the fruit not that we produce by stealth or me trying hard, but instead it's produced by his Holy Spirit. So in terms of this, we understand that the opposite of this holiness that we're talking about is sin. The opposite of this holiness that we're talking about is the fruit of the flesh that starts to come. And if we're going to look at the fruit of the flesh, we have to understand what the beginning of it was. And so in many ways, and we're going to cut it short here, but you're going to remember the story of Genesis chapter 3. Where Adam and Eve are in the garden and things start to go horribly wrong. And remember last week we said the sin of Adam and Eve was not that they ate the apple, but they believed God was a liar. In other words, the very thing that he had said, they believed, no, you're lying about this thing. This cannot be so. There must be a better way. There must be my agenda. There must be my way of doing things. And so they start down that line. But then once they've eaten of the apple, then it all starts to go horribly wrong. And I read a piece this week where he started to explain, and I thought, what a great, really apt analogy. And he spoke about the rock of sin being thrown into the pond and four ripples that start to expand out of this rock being thrown into the pond. He said the first one is the rock of alienation, or it's rocks of alienation, or waves of alienation that come. The first one is the alienation from God. In other words, that as soon as they ate that, Adam starts to hide. And who's he hiding from? He's hiding from God. He's hiding from God. There's an alienation that comes from God. And for us, that's the start of our sin. The minute that we sin, we start to feel alienated and removed from God. Second part is that Adam then starts to worry about this whole identity. I thought you would be. In other words, now I'm starting to think how you might react to me and how I might be in your sight. And Adam starts to go through the alienation of psychology, the psychological alienation. It's the alienation of self. The third alienation that he goes through is social, that he then gets together with Eve, and now they recognize we're naked here, and we were vulnerable and open. Now all of a sudden this doesn't feel right. There's something wrong here. And there's a social alienation that kicks in, an alienation from Eve. And the fourth is a physical alienation. In other words, is that they then start to say, but we need fig leaves to cover up on this whole thing and try and overcome this thing. And so you recognize, as I started to see that, I just realized, oh my goodness, as the rock of sin falls into our lives, and that doesn't mean the original sin. It means the sin in every one of us is that we start to go through this alienation, an alienation from God, where we feel far from God, an alienation from ourselves, and we start to battle with all sorts of psychological issues. We have an alienation that comes from the social. In other words, is that we are socially awkward and inept, and things are wrong and don't go right in our social world. And then we start to battle with our own physical alienation. Is this body doesn't look right. I am ashamed of this body. I'm ashamed of what I look like. I'm ashamed of how I dress. I'm ashamed of the tattoos I have or the lack of tattoos that I have. I'm ashamed of. You know, when I started to see that, I started to say, hold on a moment. This is the very thing that we go through so easily. Instead of saying, actually, there's a better way, because the fruit of the Spirit, the outworking, the holiness that God calls us into, is the exact opposite of all of these things. It's the exact opposite. In other words, is when we're plugged into the vine, and this thing starts to get its nutrients and starts to grow. The fruit that's produced is not a fruit of trying. It's not a fruit of, I am going to work hard at this thing. Instead, it's the fruit of the Spirit that starts to flow. And the fruit of the Spirit is the very opposite to the fruit of the flesh, which is the sin that I've just spoken about. The thing that causes alienation, this thing causes bonding to our God. Let's go to number three is self-control, and this is the ninth of the fruit of the Spirit. If you remember, we said fruit of the Spirit is not fruits of the Spirit. One fruit, different segments to this whole thing, all interrelated. So let's go self-control. Self-control is often spoken about as the last of the fruit of the Spirit. And I often feel like that in my own life, is that it's the last one that seems to develop in the fruit of the Spirit. However, that is not true, because I've just said it's not fruits of the Spirit. In other words, well, now, you know, I have eight of them, and they're kind of in formation, but there's no ninth one. It hasn't arrived yet. But sometimes we feel a little like that. That's not biblical, see. These are the fruit of the Spirit, and I love it that it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not the fruit of self-control. Can I just remind you of that? challenge is in terms of self-control, is the thing that we often struggle with. It's the thing that we find really hard. And it's the thing that we often feel is out of control. We often feel we're out of control in our body, in the tongue that comes out and says things that shouldn't be said. Or we feel out of control in our temperament. In other words, that there's an anger issue that arises in our temperament. I'm just giving examples. Or we're out of control with our habit. And mine, as you know, is struggling with the eating thing just a tad. And I said to Sharon the other day, I think I've just slightly fallen off the bus. No, she said, you're always off the bus. Sometimes you get on the bus. Nothing like a wife that just brings truth, you know, and set you free. But it's this thing of the out of control in terms of our body, in terms of our temperament, in terms of our habits. And the moment we think we have all of those things in control, then we realize actually we're out of control with our pride. And so just kind of feel like you're going to be nailed from whichever way it comes. Self-control was greatly valued by our parents. And so I think that's changing in the generation that we're living in. But for me, when I was growing up, it was a huge value for my parents, and especially for my father. I had come out of a very staunch, rigid background, very disciplined in the way that he grew up. And so I was brought up that way. You step out of line, you're going to get spanked. And you're going to get spanked good, my boy. You know, you're going to get it right. And then I've told the story. By the time I was 7 or 6, I think, he said, no, we don't hug anymore. We shake hands now. We don't do this hugging thing anymore. Now we shake hands. And over and above that, big boys don't cry. Stop crying. You know? And so that was self-control for me. That's where I learned the thing. Then I started to do karate. When I was in high school, started to do karate. And the thing that they taught you with karate is you never show weakness and you never show pain. So the way that you did it was you would excuse yourself if you were in extreme pain, and you would go and find a lonely room that was preferably dark. You would get into a place where nobody could see you. You'd put something in your mouth and then scream as loud as you could and in pain, writhe. And then you'd come back again and be strong. That's what they taught us. It's just like bizarre, you know. That was what they called self-control. So it was when I then got saved, I was like, okay, well, that's what self-control is. Now I have to be this. I have to be this as a Christian. I have to work this thing out. And you just realize, oh, hold on a moment. I mean, what didn't help me was then went into the military. I mean, they just enforced everything. And now you have to, you have to be self-controlled, everything. And then I've come to realize that's not the fruit of the Spirit. That can often be the fruit of the flesh. In other words, is that in my stealth, I'm going to be self-controlled, but actually that's not self-control at all. That's not the fruit of the Spirit that works out a beautiful, beautiful thing called self-control. Part of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control is only when it goes beyond us and we do it for the glory of God. If not for the glory of God, it will produce pride in us. If it's a thing that's done by stealth, it'll produce pride. So let me use an example. I'm going to use you as an example. Let me embarrass you. No, I'm joking. I'm going to try not to embarrass you. But you know that he does discus and does it, you know, statewide and nationally and does the whole thing. And so what he can do is he can work hard at that thing. He does training every week, works really hard, watches videos, gets guys to give him, you know, critique, works really, really hard. And so he does better and better. And in the trying, what happens? He starts to achieve, and the very thing that was self-control of the flesh now starts to produce a pride. You see, look how good I am. I'm incredible. This self-control now is producing pride, which is the very opposite of what the Spirit is wanting to do. Proverbs 25, verse 28, that I think is going to come up there, says, the person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls. You remember the story of Nehemiah? Nehemiah goes back to the city, and he goes and finds the walls broken down. Why is he upset? It says he starts to cry when he sees the walls broken down. First of all, he sees that they're incredibly vulnerable. This is now, I mean, anybody can come in and attack them. Secondly, is he sees, but these are not a people. Because if people live in a walled city, that creates community. And people from the outside come in and trade. And we trade with people outside, but we are community. And he says, this whole thing is broken down. He says, this thing is in absolute disarray and cries about that thing. In the same way, there should be something in us that starts to cry at the lack of self-discipline or the self-control. Because self-control is the thing when it starts to become community. And I understand that my self-control or the fruit of the fruit of the Spirit, the part called self-control, starts to work itself out in community and in the walled city that is built. Christian is no longer under the dominion of sin. That doesn't mean that we're not tempted. That doesn't mean that we don't sin. But what it does mean is that we live in a different way. We live as people who are redeemed and purchased by the blood of Christ. And in exactly the same way, when self-control becomes the thing that we are trying to birth out of the flesh, in other words, I'm going to be self-controlled. What it does is it produces the works of the flesh, or the fruit of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. And this one is a real, real challenge for us, because it is very often in that way. For us, this is a huge issue. But it's been a huge issue forever. And so if we go all the way back, we can go through the Old Testament. Over and over, the stories are told. David and Bathsheba just comes to mind. David looking out of the window and sees Bathsheba in the courtyard, busy bathing. And what does he do? This thing starts to grab him. And instead of the fruit of the Spirit that starts to work out, and there's a fruitfulness that comes, he starts to go the wrong way, and self-control breaks down completely. Could I wrap up and start to go towards an end and say a couple of things? The first is that I want to encourage you is to meditate. I want to encourage you to meditate. See, I think that meditation is the thing where we start to take the Word of God and we start to translate it into a video. When we read the Word of God is beautiful and alive, and it's a wonderful thing. And those things become words. It's like audio that plays, and audio is helpful. But could I suggest to you that video is always the better option? And you say, but no, you're being a bit old-fashioned calling it video. You know, we don't do video anymore, we do DVD. And I want to say, I want to use video purely because it's easier to record over it. And is the reason I use the whole video thing. So please, some of you haven't even heard of a video, but it was a thing at a time, a tape that you could tape on. And now you have a hard drive. You can tape over the hard drive. But you know what I'm talking about when I say video. Video always comes up trumps. Always. Video will always win. And the reason is that in terms of our thinking, when we're starting to listen to the audio thing is going to be overridden by the video, because the video is a live image that forms and fashions the way that we operate and act. That's why. That's why God gives us visions. That's why God gives us this understanding of the Spirit. And in terms of the outworking of the fruit of the Spirit, when we try to do it by stealth, then it starts to manifest in the fruit of the flesh rather than in the fruit of the Spirit. When it's a natural thing, it's not trying to be produced, it's trying to plug in. And we're saying, let's plug into the vine. But in terms of plugging into the vine, there has to be a nutrient that's drawn from that. And that nutrient is the Word of God. But the nutrient of the Word of God becomes powerful when it's translated into video. When we've seen it. When we've imagined it. And when it's stronger. That's why, in terms of us listening to an audiobook or watching a movie, we're always going to remember the movie. That's why, in terms of listening to stuff, it is always going to be stronger when we've seen it. That's why things like pornography have an incredibly, incredibly strong hold, because it's a thing that affects our minds. That's why TV has such a massive, massive impact in terms of the things that happen in our nation and across the world, because we're seeing it, and that the video always trumps the audio. And so what I want to encourage you is, in terms of this, is that we start to live with the audio that, or the audio that has been translated to video. Jesus lived like that. Jesus lived like that. Jesus goes into the desert and he's tempted by the devil. And what does he do? He brings up the Word of God, but that very Word of God, he says, this is how it plays out. And he starts to explain the way that the video plays. Devil runs. Then he's in the garden, and in the garden, he starts to cry out, oh God, is there another way? Is there another way? Is there possibly another way? But this I know. I've seen the video. And even in the video, I understand that there was no other way. I'm going to go by this. I want to tell you, folks, everything will come against you when you're trying to plug into the vine. Everything will come against you when you try and plug into the vine. Go and watch a DVD. Go and get onto Netflix. Guaranteed, there will be no interruption. You will not fall asleep. You will not be tired. You will not need to do anything else. Go and take the Word of God and sit with it for 5 minutes. Guaranteed, you're going to want to fall asleep. Remember the things that should have been done. You're going to find something else to do. Why is that? Why is that? It's always the challenge. And that's why I want to encourage you. If we're going to plug into the vine, don't just plug into the vine and take the Word and read it for 5 minutes in the morning and think, well, this 5 minutes is going to be enough nutrients. I trust it's going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. You know what? It's going to be plugging into the vine. And as we plug into the vine, and that stuff starts to seep through the branches, I want to tell you, we're going to have to train ourselves, and we're going to have to convert that stuff into video so that it's going to produce the fruit that we're looking for. Let me say three things, and then we're done. Number one is, please remember that this is one fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit. It is one, it's singular fruit. And all of the nine that we've gone through over the last 3 weeks all form part of this one fruit. And all of them are interconnected. All of them play a part. You know what? The world can very, very easily imitate any one of those parts in its individual part. I told you that story. I imitated. I could do self-control. Why? Because I had been trained that way from a child, and it manifested best in the military. Was I truly self-controlled in terms of what the Holy Spirit does? No, the exact opposite of that whole thing. But this thing we know is that this one fruit that is produced is interrelated in every way. Number two is, sin destroys the fruit. Sin destroys the fruit. We spoke about this alienation that comes. Alienation from God, an alienation from self, an alienation from the social, and an alienation about our physical being starts to remove us, when actually the fruit of the Spirit is trying to produce a holiness in us so that we would look, feel, smell, taste, and be like Him. Number three, the video always wins. The video always trumps the audio. And I want to encourage you. You know what? It's going to be tough. And for all of us, we're looking at it and saying, and as we've gone through it, you would have gone, oh, this fruit is not as great. And you know what? My intention was not to show you how unfruitful you are, you lot of sinners. My intention was not to show you, oh, look at this fruit of yours. It's so underdeveloped. Oh, look how beautiful it could have been. It's not the intention at all. To the opposite, the exact opposite, the intention was to say, look at this beautiful fruit that God is busy providing. But it doesn't start with the fruit. We have to backtrack where we were 3 weeks ago to say this thing starts with the plugging in of the vine. It starts with the sap that starts to come, this word of God. It starts with the pruning that works out in our lives. And then by His Holy Spirit, He produces fruit so we can be holy as He is holy. And it's that fruit that brings the glory to God. Let's pray together. Father, You're good and gracious to us. We want to thank You for Your word. Thank You that Your word is true and real. Thank You that it's so filled with this beautiful, beautiful Holy Spirit who comes not because we're trying by stealth or we're trying to do the things that are right or trying to live righteous lives. We thank You that You come and You clothe us in righteousness because of what was done on the cross. And then You don't leave us alone, but instead You give us Your Holy Spirit so that we're able to live and start to move in the direction of what You call us to be holy as You are holy, and to show off Your glory.